I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles tonight to Psalm 32. This will be background reading for our consideration as well of Lord's Day 16. And so also turn with me to Lord's Day 16 in your forms and prayers book. You'll find that on page 217. We'll first read from the Catechism, and then we'll turn to the Scriptures. Lord's Day 16 picks up the exposition of the Confession of Faith, the Apostles' Creed that we had already looked at earlier tonight and made a confession of. And now we come to the questions of His death, His burial, and His descent into hell. I'm going to ask that we read this responsively. I will ask the question and have you as the congregation respond in unison with the answer. So page 217, Lord's Day 16, beginning with question 40. Question 40 asks, why did Christ have to suffer death? Because God's justice and truth require it. Nothing else could pay for our sins except the death of the Son of God. Question 41 says, Why was he buried? His burial testifies that he really died. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Our death is not a payment for our sins, but only a dying to sins and an entering into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? By his power, our old man is crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may offer ourselves as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to him. And then finally on the next page, question 44, why does the creed add, he descended into hell? To assure me, during attacks of deepest dread and temptation, that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from hellish anguish and torment. We'll make reference to that in the course of the sermon, but for now, turn with me to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. As I mentioned this morning, Psalm 51 is the guilty sinner's prayer where David admits his sin and cries out. He pleads for mercy. He pleads for renewal. And of course, his expectation is that there would be transformation. Now we come to Psalm 32, which deals with the forgiven sinner's song. Psalm 32, hear God's word and receive it with a believing heart. A Masculine of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. There ends the reading of God's word. May he also add his blessing to it. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are times when people who are in trouble make a vow to the Lord. And in that vow, they promise to God certain things if God will forgive them and deliver them out of whatever trouble it is. David has done the very same thing. In Psalm 51, remember how David had said in verse 13, Lord, if you do all of this, that is, if you renew my heart, if you forgive my sins, if you hide my transgressions, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Remember that? I will teach transgressors your ways. I believe that what we have here in Psalm 32 is that fulfillment of the vow or the promise that he made in Psalm 51. And that means something for us, congregation, because David, you see, wrote Psalm 32 not only to instruct the people of his own day. It was not simply adopted and sung in temple worship. But I believe then that we ought to take Psalm 32 as if David were in the pulpit tonight speaking to you and me and saying, let me tell you what the Lord has done for me so that you might be inspired and so that you might sing together with me. And so I've entitled the sermon tonight, The Forgiven Sinner's Song. Now, I want you to notice three things about the forgiven sinner. First of all, we have the forgiven sinner's status in verses 1 and 2. By status, I mean, what has changed about David in the forgiveness of his sins? Well, we've mentioned this already, but let me show you again in Psalm 32, verse 1. And I've put it in your notes. What is the forgiven sinner's status? He is legally innocent. Legally innocent. Notice in verse 1, he says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And then thirdly, he says in verse 2, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Notice those three terms, transgression, sin, and iniquity. Back in Psalm 51, verse 13, where David says, I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you. Earlier in Psalm 51, he had said, I acknowledge my iniquity, blot out my iniquity. Those same terms he now uses as if to say, are you a sinner? I've got good news for you. Blessed is the transgressor whose transgressions are forgiven. What is the idea of forgiveness? The term used here is the idea of being lifted. The guilty status. In a court of law, there are only two conclusions that the judge can come to when the one standing before him needs to be sentenced. The judge can say, you are guilty, which means you go off to prison, or you are innocent, and that means you go back home. Being declared legally innocent is a big deal, congregation. This seems to have come more clear to me in my work in the prison, working with inmates. A status is more than just a label. When I think of my students who are doing time for the crimes that they have committed, when they have fulfilled all the requirements of the state, when they have fulfilled all the requirements of the state law, they go out the front door. And I sometimes ask them, what would you say if as you're walking out the front door, out the front gate of the prison, and the warden comes chasing you into the parking lot and says, come back, come back, what would you say? They said, no way. And what if the warden says, if you don't come back right now, I'm going to write you up? I said, this is what you can say to the warden. You can say, you have no legal claim on my life. All righteousness, all the fulfillment of the law has been made. You have no claim on me. In a sense, that's what David is saying. Do you understand the greatness of having your sins forgiven? There is no longer a claim or a sentence against your life. And if we are innocent before God, that means Satan no longer has a right to have us because we are no longer Satan's child, not because God made a payment to Satan, but because God satisfied his own wrath in order that Satan could no longer have a claim on us. The second term that's given there, it says, blesses the man whose sin is covered. In other words, concealed. It is hidden. If you turn with me to Psalm 51 once again, I want to remind you of what he had prayed for in his prayer. In Psalm 51, verse 11, he says, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Or if you go to verse 9, he says, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. You see, he wanted to be covered. He wanted his sins to be blotted out. And now he says, blessed is the man whose sin is covered, no longer visible to the face of God. You might want to keep your finger or paper in Psalm 51. We need to come back there a time or two yet this evening. But you see what he's saying here. I now have a new legal standing, and it is no longer a standing of guilty, but it is a standing of innocence. Now, in a sense, these first two details that I'm pointing out to you about the forgiven sinner's status, being legally innocent is, what is it? What is it to be? What is it to have a new status? But the second thing I want to point is out here is, why does it matter? Why does it matter? It matters because it is personally fulfilling. I want to try to capture for you the sense of this word blessed. We don't use it very often. And so let me show you how it's used in another place in Scripture. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 30. Genesis chapter 30. And I want to give you the history of the tribe of Asher. And the reason I want to tell you about Asher is the word that is used in Psalm 32 for the word blessed. Okay, so you already knew the Hebrew word, you just didn't know the meaning of it. Asher means blessed. But if you go with me to Genesis chapter 30... you remember how Rachel and Leah kind of have this back and forth as to who can have the most kids. And so at chapter 30, verse 12, Leah gives her servant Zilpah to Jacob. And it says in verse 12, Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, Asher am I, for women have called me Asher. So she called his name Happy. That helps to give us a little bit of a sense of blessed. In other words, this is the good life. In Leah's world, in her competition with her sister, to have now an eighth son born to her, she says, now people and other women are going to say, wow, look at that woman. She's got eight boys. And in that particular day, eight boys was a big deal. Let me show you one other thing. Go back to Psalm 32. In what way is this blessed? I want you to notice what happens to David in the way that he addresses God. And here's where we need to compare Psalm 32 to Psalm 51. In Psalm 32, what is personally fulfilling about having been made right and been forgiven? It is all about a restored relationship with God. Look very carefully at verse 2. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Do you see the word Lord? All capital letters. The editors of your English Bible have given them all capital letters in order to tell you that the Hebrew term behind this word Lord is the term Yahweh. Or older versions had used the term Jehovah. David uses the word Yahweh or Lord four times in Psalm 32. You find it in verse 2. You notice it again in the middle of verse 5. He says, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Again, all capital letters. And then you find it two more times in verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 ends by saying, steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Again, Yahweh. And then verse 11, be glad in the Lord. What is interesting when you compare that to Psalm 51, in Psalm 51, David not once uses the word Lord in all capital letters. He uses a more distant term. He uses the word God. He uses the word God six times. You find it in verse 1. You find it again in verse 10. It is two times in verse 14 and two times in verse 17. And there's only one other term that he uses for addressing God. And you find that in Psalm 51, verse 15. Notice Psalm 51, verse 15. O Lord. But notice the Lord here is capital L, small o, R, D. The term here is Adonai. It means master. And yes, it is a great term for God, but it is not the personal name. When he uses Yahweh in Psalm 32, he's using a very personal name for God. Let me use this as an illustration. My kids never call me Ken, but they do use a very familiar term. They call me Dad or Daddy. You see the difference between the two terms? Daddy is a familiar term. In a sense, Yahweh is a family term. It is a family name. And God says, to my people, they will know me as Yahweh, the one who is the always existing one. This is the name that God especially emphasized at the burning bush with Moses. And so now when David uses it and he says, blessed is the man. Blessed is, I have a restored relationship with God. Why does it matter that I'm no longer guilty before God? It matters because I am right with God. And not only is he right with God, but he also recognizes that there's a change that's beginning to take place internally. Look at the last phrase here in Psalm 32, verse 2. It says, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. David had been playing a game with God, but now he's put the deception away and he's been honest with God. So that's the first thing, the forgiven sinner's status. He is legally innocent. It is personally fulfilling. He is blessed. There is this happy relationship now with God. But secondly, we come to the forgiven sinner's testimony. There are three steps here. First of all, David recounts how it was with himself. And in verses 3 and 4, we can summarize it by saying, I hid my sin. I hid my sin. Look at verses 3 and 4. It says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. What does he mean when I was silent? Think about David's crime. David saw Bathsheba. He made arrangements for her to come to his house. She came. She slept with David. She went back home. Then, sometime later, she sends a message to David and says, David, I'm pregnant. How long a time passed? I would guess at least a month, maybe two. And then she realizes that because of changes in her body that take place when you're pregnant, she knew that she was pregnant, and she sends the message. As far as David knew, he had a one-night stand. He enjoyed pleasure with this woman and perhaps was trying to go on with his life. But now, all of a sudden, it intensifies because now a baby is along the way and Bathsheba's belly is going to begin to grow. David tried to hide his sin by calling Uriah back from the front lines so that Uriah would come home and be a husband to his wife so that when the baby was born, everybody would say, oh yeah, that's Uriah's child. Remember how he had that time when he came back from the war? But Uriah, of course, being a very noble man, said, how can I go and enjoy the pleasures with my wife when all of my comrades are sleeping out in tents in the field? I won't do it. So David tried again. He gets Uriah drunk, has a little drinking party with his command, with his soldier, so that hoping that in his drunken state, he won't be as clear-minded, and he will go back and he will sleep with his wife. But again, this doesn't work. So now what does David do? He sends a note to the field in Uriah's hand, and it tells Joab to put him in the front lines and to pull back some of the other men so that he is sure to be killed in battle. And then, of course, when he dies, people say, well, of course, people die in battle. And then, of course, Uriah dies according to plan. Bathsheba has a time of mourning, who knows, maybe a month or so, and she mourns. And then David takes her to his home. And imagine the deception here. David would appear to be a hero. What would the people in Israel say? Look at the compassion of this king. He takes the commander's wife into his own home to make her his own wife, to care for her. What a hero. But David is just trying to hide his sin. And so the months go by. 9 months are completed, and she gives birth to a child. It's now been 9 months since the first sin was committed. And now we don't know how much more time elapses, perhaps not that much more, but the child becomes sick and, of course, dies. But in the meantime, Nathan comes to David and exposes his sin. The point I'm getting at is David dealt with this sin and he tried to hide it for at least 9 months. And during that 9 months, what was his experience? Look at verse 3. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Maybe it was from the very night that he slept with Bathsheba, but very likely, at least from the moment that he found out that Bathsheba was pregnant and he had a problem on his hand and he was about to be exposed, and now he's beginning to sense the guilt that he has before God, and he's trying to hide it. And the more he tries to hide it, it seems that the guilt is mounting because he has had to go further than perhaps he ever expected. On the night that he slept with Bathsheba, do you think he ever thought he would become a murderer? On the night that he simply wanted some pleasure from a woman that was not his wife, do you think he was thinking, and one of these days I'll be a murderer? Do you see what was happening to David? He was in a downward spiral, and it started with this sin, and it led to the sin of murder, and now he doesn't know where to turn. He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't want to expose himself. And so throughout the day and at night, he's groaning. Look also at verse 4. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. He says, I was exhausted. But also what he acknowledges is that God was at work. God would not let him rest. Congregation, it is a good thing when we cannot rest in our sin. I will never forget the day in school when I was a boy, probably about third grade. And I had done something awfully naughty at school that day. But nobody knew. And I went home from school and I could not play. I went up to my bedroom. We lived in an old farmhouse, and I went up to my bedroom, and I just stayed in my room. From the time I got home from school all the way until supper time, I didn't know what to do with myself. I was hiding it. I wasn't coming forth with it. And there was this restlessness in my soul. I was not at ease. Congregation, it is good. It is good when the Spirit is at work in our hearts, and I wonder if anyone here tonight is under that restlessness because you have hidden sin in your life and you are not coming forth with it. You're not dealing with it as David dealt with his when he came to Psalm 51, and he says, this was my testimony, and I want you to know about it because that's the path that I followed. And if that's where you're at, David says, I know exactly what you're going through, and this was my experience, and it's an awful experience to be under the burden of the weight of sin without relief. I hid my sin. The second step of his testimony is this. In verse 5, he says, I confessed my sin. Or that's a way that we summarize it here. Then look at, he says in verse 10, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And again, notice it's Lord in all capital letters. I'm going to go to the God, the covenant God. I'm going to go to the God who has made a relationship with my people Israel from the time of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way down to Moses and so forth. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. When I came down for supper that night, I couldn't hold it in any longer. I had to tell my parents what I had done. I said, this is what I was doing in school today. I don't even remember what they responded, but all I remember is that there was a great deal of relief. How do we get relief from our sin? It's not by trying to hide it. It's not by trying to minimize it. The way to deal with it is the way that David did it. And remember, if David were in the pulpit tonight, he would say, this is what I did, and I recommend it to all of you. Have you done wrong? Have you had a scuffle in your marriage? Boys and girls, have you been fighting with each other? Young people, are you hiding something sinful from your parents? Have you done something in the workplace that is shameful, that really needs to be reported to your boss? David would say to you tonight, go and do it. But first of all, confess it to God. Be open before God and say, God, this is what I've done. You've seen everything, and now I'm coming clean before you. I know I deserve punishment for it. I know I deserve to go to hell for it. But God, here I am. And as we learned this morning, plead the grace and the mercy of God, because God is not stingy. God is not mean-spirited. Remember His loving kindness, His steadfast love. David says, that's what I did. I confessed it. And so he comes to this conclusion. I have it in your outline this way. I sing about my Savior. But he makes it more broadly. Look at verses 6 and 7. He says, here's my conclusion. First of all, he says, here's my testimony. I hid my sin. It was an awful experience. I confessed my sin. I got relief because God forgave me. And even if your boss doesn't forgive you, or even if your wife or your children don't forgive you, or your brother or sister, if God forgives you, that's what matters. And so David would say, here's the conclusion of the matter. Verse 6, therefore let everyone who is godly. Now you might want to write this in the margin or at least in your notes. But this morning I told you a word for steadfast love. It's the word chesed. This word, godly, is the same root word. In other words, verse 6 really reads like this. Therefore, let everyone who is a chesed one, let everyone who is a steadfast love person. Now, what does that mean? Well, on the one hand, it means here is somebody who has been loved by the steadfast love of God, but also who has responded with steadfast love to the steadfast love God. The God of chesed is now to be responded with a reciprocal chesed. Our love is to be a reflection of the love that God's shown to us. Or as it says in the New Testament, we love God because He first loved us. That's the godly that he's talking about. Therefore, let everyone who is godly, all who have experienced the chesed of God and who respond to the chesed of God, what ought they to do? Look at verse 6. He says, offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. That suggests that there are times when God cannot be found. But God can be found tonight, right now. Why? Because His word is open. Are you wrestling with a hidden sin? Are you wondering what to do with your sin? Let me say to you tonight that God is near. God can be found, and He can be found through the Lord Jesus Christ. You have heard it here. You have heard it right now. Please know that God is near, and you have access to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. When do you come to a period when He is not near? He becomes further away as our hearts are hardened in our sin. Think about David as he spiraled downward. Having first committed adultery, he moved further and further away from God, and instead of confessing that sin, he tried to deal with it on his own, and that led to murder. It seemed as though God was moving further and further away until God graciously sent the prophet Nathan. And Nathan, in a sense, reminded David, God is near, and the way that you deal with your sin is to confess it. The longer you and I continue in our sin unconfessed, the deeper and further away we will go from God, and we will not feel like confessing Him. We will not think about confessing our sin to God. And after a while, our Bibles become closed and we stop even thinking about God, and we go further and further away. And then we are so far away, we don't even think of God. And there is nobody in our life telling us you ought to turn back to God. Turn to God while He is near. But then he comes to this in verse 7. You are a hiding place for me. Wow. We need to link this with a verse in Psalm 51. Go to Psalm 51, verse 9. Psalm 51, verse 9. Remember his prayer? Hide your face from my sins. It's as though David says to God, don't look at me. I'm dirty. I'm wretched. Don't look into my life and see my sin. And now what does he say in Psalm 32? Not only does he say, God hid me somewhere. No, he says, God is my hiding place. This is remarkable. This is the gospel. Listen to what we find in Lord's Day 16. When it says in number 43, question 43, what further benefit do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? Actually, I need to back up to number 40. We'll come to 43 in just a minute. 40 says, why did Christ have to suffer death? Because God's justice and truth require it. Nothing else could pay for our sins except the death of the Son of God. That's the legal justice. That's what justice required to move us from guilty to innocent. That's our hiding place. Jesus is the one in whom we hide. Maybe you've heard the common question that's sometimes used in making a diagnosis of where somebody is at, and it's this question. If you were to die tonight and to stand before God, and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Would you say, well, I've gone to church all my life? Would you say I've memorized a bit of scripture? Would you say I've tried to be a good kid? I've tried to be a faithful husband, a good wife? What would you say? There's only one answer. Lord God, the only reason you should let me in is because of the blood of Jesus. It's the only reason. You are my hiding place. The blood of Jesus is my hiding place. Yes, I am a sinner, but all that sin is covered. I am hidden in the blood of Christ. That's why I should be allowed into heaven. You see, he sings about his Savior. Notice verse 7. He says, you are my hiding place for me. You preserve me from my trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance, shouts of salvation, shouts of being snatched away. Snatched away from what? Being snatched away from the judgment that I rightly deserved. Isn't this the song of heaven? You read about the song of heaven in the book of Revelation. The Lamb whose blood was slain. Oh, what a beautiful song. But now we come to the last thing, and that is the forgiven sinner's life. The forgiven sinner's life. You'll notice in verse 8 that we move from David speaking to God, right? So far we hear the word you, and I acknowledge my sins. Now look at verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. It's my understanding that this is now David quoting what God would say. God is the speaker at verses 8 and 9. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. God is our teacher. Again, remember Psalm 51? He said, God, you will teach me truth in the inner being. We need to be taught by God. And here's where I come to question 43. What further benefit do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? By his power, our old man is crucified, put to death and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us. Doesn't mean that they're all together gone. Doesn't mean that we are completely done with the struggle of sin, but sin no longer has dominion. Sin no longer has the upper hand. Something has begun to change, and there is a genuine fight in the belly of my soul against sin. And what is it? But that instead we may offer ourselves as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to him. And so what is the forgiven sinner's life? The first thing here, we are learning from Yahweh. Yahweh is our teacher. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. How does he do so? He does so through the word of God. And then it says, I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Boys and girls, you probably know this. Have you ever been in a situation where you have either had guests at your house, or you've been visiting somebody's house, and your mom catches your eye, right? Perhaps somebody has given you something, and your mom looks at you like, as if to say, what do you say? But she doesn't want to say it in front of the guests, so she gives you the eye. What is she doing? She is directing you, or as it says here in verse 8, it says, I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Your mom is counseling you with her eye, with her look, right? You know what to do. Think of God's eye upon us, looking down upon us. If we live before the face of God who sees all that we do, would we not live our lives a bit differently? Thinking, God sees me right now, even when nobody else is around, God sees me. And let his look guide me. What would I do if Jesus were present with me right now? Would I continue to watch what's on the screen if Jesus were sitting next to me? No. Would I talk to my wife or my kids in this way if Jesus were in the room with us? No. You see, let God be your instructor, learning from Yahweh. He goes on to describe it this way in verse 9, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it would not stay near you. Boys and girls, if you've ever ridden a horse, you know how it is. You put the bridle on, that holds things in order. You put the bit in the horse's mouth, and if you pull the reins this way, the horse goes this way. If you pull the reins this way, the horse goes that way. When you pull the reins back a little bit, the horse stops. If you pull further back, the horse goes backwards. If you let it loose, he goes forward. Here you are, just a little itty-bitty kid, and you're sitting on this big horse. He says, don't be like a horse who has to be guided. Rather, be taught by God. So the forgiven sinner's life, he learns from Yahweh. Secondly, he lives a life of trusting in Yahweh. Verse 10, he says, many are the sorrows of the wicked. What were the sorrows of David? Under the burden of sin, he groaned, he moaned, he felt like his bones were breaking. But, verse 10 says, but steadfast love, there's that term again, chesed, steadfast love, it has the strength of law, it has the warmth of a relationship, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. What does trust look like? Trust says, what does God's word have to say to me today? What is God saying to me today? I want to open God's word because I want to hear his voice to me. Trusting in God means that we are in the word, not just to check something off our box, but to meet with God. And we trust God when we come to him in prayer. Sometimes we even say, Lord, I don't even know what to pray, but I know that I need you. And I know that I ought to spend time with you. And maybe your prayer begins by saying, Lord, I don't even feel like being with you, but I know that I need to. Give me the desire to be with you in prayer today. trusting in Yahweh. And the forgiven sinner's life also is engaged in rejoicing in Yahweh. Look at verse 11. Rejoicing. Be glad in the Lord. And rejoice, O righteous. Well, wait a minute. Notice earlier he talked about those who are godly, verse 6. Therefore let everyone who is godly, in other words, those who are the chesed type. But now he says, rejoice in the Lord, O righteous. How did I get righteous? I am righteous before God through the blood of Jesus Christ. I have a new standing. That was point one. The forgiven sinner's status of being legally innocent before God and being legally innocent before God, even though I still struggle against sin, I am right with God. But then he goes on to say, and shout for joy, all you upright of heart. Remember what David had said in Psalm 51? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Notice what David is saying. Not only have you given me a new legal standing, you have also given me a new heart. A heart that desires what is right. Remember, boys and girls, this morning we talked about frogs having an appetite for flies? When our heart is renewed, we now find flies to be repulsive. In other words, we find sin to be repulsive, and we find the right way, the true way, the obedient way to be the desirable thing. Have you begun to see this work in your own life? Don't just shrug it off as saying, well, this is the way that I was raised. Do you recognize some of these traits in your own life so that you can say, God has begun a work in me? Are you still wrestling with sin? Don't hide it. Be honest before God. The rule of thumb that I follow in terms of confessing our sins, certainly confess them before God, but if a sin has been made public, then confess it publicly. If the sin is only between you and your wife, then confess it within that confines. If your sin is more broadly, confess it more broadly. We had an incident in our home this past week. We were trying to give some instruction to one of our kids. And as we were giving those instructions, my wife and I, we sensed that that kid was kind of withdrawing and feeling a bit beaten down. And I said to that kid, we're not scolding you. We're just trying to give you instruction to how you ought to do this. But over the night, I got thinking about it. And the next morning, as I was driving this kid to work, I said, you know, last night, when Mom and I said that we weren't scolding you, we were using our scolding voices. My point here is, I didn't have to confess it to everybody. But I confessed it to that kid. Because that was the context in which we had done wrong. Confess your sins to one another, but confess them first to God. And in God, you will find relief. So what are you waiting for? Do you have sins that need to be confessed? Do it. But let me also say to you, make confession of sins a daily habit. Yes, there are sins that we are not aware of, but let's be specific in naming the ones that we know. Because as we name our individual specific sins, you know what's going to happen to you? You will find that Jesus is all the more precious. You will find that Jesus really died for a purpose. And you will more regularly say, thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will begin singing with David to say, happy is the man, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is the man whose transgressions are covered. I count myself to be happy indeed. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord God Almighty, when we consider the sufferings of Jesus Christ, even suffering the agonies of hell on our behalf, for that is exactly what our sins deserved. In so doing, we praise you, O God, for giving your Son, Jesus Christ, to be our hiding place, to hide our sin. O Lord God, we thank you that your justice has been completely fulfilled in your Son, Jesus Christ. May we then be as the godly, the chesed ones. May we quickly come to you in prayer. May we quickly lay before you our sin. And may we expect from you the forgiveness of our sins. But also, Lord God, renew us so that we might sing with joy and gladness as those who are forgiven and therefore innocent in your sight. O Lord God, hear our prayer. For Jesus' sake, amen.